We want to turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be beginning our study there in chapter 1 and verse 3. Of course, we know that Ephesus, we talked about a little bit this morning, was the city of the great goddess Diana, one of the false gods and idols that they worshiped there. And that was where the temple to Diana was. And people would travel from all over to come to Ephesus to worship this idol, Diana. And we know also that we spoke this morning about Alexander the coppersmith, who was in that city that did a lot of harm to Paul. And this is also the city we see where Timothy is laboring when Paul writes to him the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so we see this city as being a very important city in the New Testament. We also see in the book of Revelation that one of the seven churches that receives the letter is the church at Ephesus. So all through the New Testament, Ephesus is a very important city. So as we study about the Ephesian church and what Paul has to say to them, hopefully it will be some things that we can help apply to ourselves here in Butler as well. First of all, in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. But you notice that those spiritual blessings only come in one place, and that's in Christ. There are a lot of people who receive a lot of blessings. There are a lot of people who make a lot of money. There are a lot of people who have a lot of fame. There are a lot of people who win political office. There are a lot of people who may rule most of the world as Caesar did. But if you want spiritual blessings, the only place to get those spiritual blessings is in Christ. Notice then what he goes on to say in verse 4. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." I want to look at something in these two verses, because this section of Ephesians is one section that is used by many to teach the doctrine of predestination, and they get their terminology from this very verse, verse 5, where it says, "having predestinated us." In other words, the destiny is predetermined. And so they said, well, see, that just proves then that God had already decided beforehand who was going to heaven and who was going to hell. And there's nothing we can do about it. But from all of the other things that Paul has written and all of the other letters that he has written, we know that he doesn't believe that. And there would be no reason for him to be writing that here. So we have to then come to understand this more clearly. What is he saying? What is predestinated? What is he talking about? Notice what he says. "According as he has chosen us in him." He's chosen us in him. He's talking about Christians, those who are in Christ. And notice what he says. "Before the foundation of the world." So Jesus is referred to as the Lamb which was slain before the foundation of the world. And so the determination had been made before the world began that Jesus was going to have to come and die, and that through him, salvation was going to come into the world. That was determined before the foundation of the world. And Christianity was established in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And Christians, the Christian individual, it was determined who that individual should be. When I say who that individual should be, I don't mean by name. It was determined what kind of individual that person had to be. What that person had to be in order to become a Christian. That was all determined before the foundation of the world. God's plan for salvation was already laid out in a blueprint form before He even created the world. Because of His omniscience, or His all-knowing character, He knew, even before it happened, He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew that there was going to be a need for a Savior. And because of that, Jesus was chosen to be that Savior, to come to be a servant, to be that Savior, and to die on that cross, to rise again. That was all determined before the world began. But despite that, He didn't go down through the list of history and choose which person was going to become a Christian and which one wasn't. What He determined was what a Christian is going to be. A Christian is going to be one who believes, repents, confesses, is baptized, and then walks faithfully after Me the remainder of his or her life. And in that way, all of us have been predestinated. We've been chosen in that way. If we follow those plans, those guidelines, then we're chosen. And anyone that follows those guidelines, and thus anyone, can be chosen. But the guidelines were established before even the world began. Then we'll notice what He says, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. See, that's why He predestinated us. That's why He chose. He chose us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. He didn't choose us to be sinful and blameworthy in hatred. He chose us to be sinless, or not sinless, but pure, holy, without blame, in love. Then He says in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. In fact, God chose everyone. When Christ came to die, He died for all. The Bible teaches us that very clearly. Even one of the Jews who didn't even believe Jesus was the Christ even said as much, prophesying without realizing it. The gospel writer tells us when he said, isn't it better that one die for all? That Jewish leader who was the priest at the time, not even realizing what he was talking about, but was in essence prophesying of the coming death of Christ, that it was going to be a death, a sacrifice, one man for all. And so here we have then, through Christ, the opportunity to be adopted as children of God. There are two stages. We talked this morning also about this, two stages of being a child of God. There's the fact that we're all children of God in the sense that He made us all. But that doesn't guarantee us anything other than what's guaranteed to every human being. Trouble, toil, and strife, and death. That's all that promises. But then there's a special adoption that God has in place. It's an odd sort of adoption. Because in this adoption, He doesn't adopt us against our will. We have to choose the adoption as well. I don't know how they do it at adoption agencies, especially with older children anyway. With younger children, obviously the little infants that are adopted, they have no say-so in the matter. But I don't know with older children whether they give them a choice or not of whether they want to be adopted by that family. But see, God does. God gives us the choice of whether we want to be adopted into His family or not. He has predestinated us through that adoption. He has predetermined that option is available for anyone that wants it. And that's according to the good pleasure of His will. What a wonderful will it is that He has. And let's look on down to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, speaking of Christ, He says, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Let's go back and examine these two verses carefully. He's talking about Christ. And he says, he said in verse 12 about those who trusted in Christ. And then he said, "In whom ye also trusted." He said, "We also trusted in Christ." The Ephesians did. He could have written this to us too. "We also trusted in Christ." At least, we certainly should have if we wanted to become a Christian. We had to trust in Him. But notice these conditions. See, God didn't just... This still fits with the idea of this predestination that people get so confused about. God didn't say this person was going to be saved no matter what. Notice what happened. See, the person had to trust. Well, what did they have to trust? They first had to hear the word of truth. It says, after you heard the word of truth, in whom you trusted, after you heard the word of truth. So we see that somebody cannot be saved without having heard the word of truth and trusted in Jesus. Well, wouldn't that be something then if God had predestinated somebody to be saved and that person never heard the word of truth and never trusted in Jesus? Well, see, you'd have a horrible paradox there. Because God had chosen this person to be saved, but they'd never fulfilled the qualifications to be saved. See, those qualifications are what the predestination process is all about. That's what the determination is. It's not whether your name was picked at random out of some list that God made 7,000 years ago. No, it's about whether you fulfill these specifics. Trusting in Jesus after you'd heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, our salvation comes through the gospel. It doesn't come through the fact that God picked us beforehand. It still comes through the gospel. In whom also, after that you believed, so here we've got belief and trust and hearing the word, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So he tells the Ephesians that they received this Holy Spirit of promise. It was promised to them. And they were sealed with that. We know the purpose of a seal. The purpose of a seal is to keep whatever's in, and to keep whatever's outside, and to keep those two things from trading places, so to speak. And that's one of the roles that the Holy Spirit plays in the world, is sealing the Christians. Now, how it does that, we don't know. What the process there is, we don't know. But we know that it takes place after or at the point of salvation, after they had believed and heard the word and trusted. It was after that they were sealed with this Holy Spirit promise. It was the Holy Spirit that was promised. And notice what it says then that Holy Spirit of promise does or is in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. In other words, it's the deposit that's put down that guarantees the inheritance until the redemption time. You know, when you go to a pawn shop and you put something in the pawn shop and they give you the money for it, and then they give you a little ticket. And that little ticket is your more earnest. It lets you know for 2 weeks or a month, 2 months, or however long the pawn shop determines, you can go back and pay back the money and get your item back. If you don't, they're going to sell it to the highest bidder. They're going to sell it to whoever they can. You've lost your champ on it. It's theirs then. But that ticket is your earnest. So that's one of the roles that the Holy Spirit has. The Holy Spirit reminds God, in essence, of which people are His chosen ones. Now, it's an invisible mark. It's not something that we can see, but it's something that God can see. He can see that seal that the Holy Spirit placed on the Christians. Now, whether that seal, obviously, just as any other portion of salvation, that seal could be erased, could be lost, just like you could lose that ticket from the pawn shop. You lose that ticket, guess what? You can't get that item back. Well, you lose that seal of the Holy Spirit. You lose that seal, then you have no claim on heaven any longer. There's a lot of ways the person could lose that. By being unfaithful to Christ, by living a sinful life, by becoming a false teacher, or by practicing false worship, there are a number of ways that someone could lose that inheritance that we're promised. See, we're promised when we become Christians that washes our sins away and that we've got all manessin. That's the promise. But it's a conditional promise. It's conditional on us remaining faithful. And if we lose our way, then when we get to the judgment day, if we can't give Him back, so to speak, what He's marked on us, if we don't still have that mark. In the book of Revelation, it talks about how the chosen are going to be sealed in the forehead with the name of the Lamb. And, of course, we know that's not anything physical that's going to be seen, but just the idea that God is going to know who are His. And He's going to have them marked in a way that He can recognize them. He knows those that are His. But the Holy Spirit of promise sealed the Ephesian Christians and was a mark for God that they were, that they had that inheritance coming to them. But as with many inheritances, it's like someone could ask me today, do you have a home in heaven? And I would say, yes, I do. I have a home in heaven. 6 weeks from today, something could change in my life and I could become a sinful individual who's departed the faith. And then if someone were to ask if James had a home in heaven, the answer would have to be, well, no, he doesn't. Well, wait, he had one 6 weeks ago. Why doesn't he have one anymore? I think things have changed. Do we understand that in this world? We buy a house. Do you have a house? Yes, I've got a house. Then we can just not pay the taxes on that house or not pay the mortgage to the bank on that house for a few months. And guess what? The next year, somebody comes along and says, do you have a house? And you say, no, I don't have a house. Well, what happened? You had a house? Yes, I did have a house. But I don't have it anymore. I lost it. Because I didn't keep up my end of the bargain. See, the same thing can happen with heaven. If we don't keep up our end of the bargain, we can lose that house, that mansion in heaven. We can lose that if we don't keep up our end of the bargain. The Spirit is the earnest. It's the deposit that's put down. Guaranteeing it. God's Word also is a guarantee. He put it right here in black and white for us. A promise. The promise that, yes, you have that home in heaven. But again, we have to keep up our end of the bargain. Then we want to look finally chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. Still speaking of Christ and of God's relationship with Christ, it's often very difficult for us to ever really get a grasp of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like getting a three-year-old to understand the difference between now and tomorrow and 3 hours from now and wait 5 minutes. They just don't understand it. And sometimes we're that way with God. We can't understand how they can be three, but they're one, and it's one God, but there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and how do they relate? They're all God, so they're all equal, and yet we read Jesus talking about how the Father sent him. Well, you can't send somebody unless you have authority over them in some way. And then he talks to his disciples about how he's going to send the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. Well, how could he send the Spirit unless he has some authority over the Spirit? And so the relationship between those three is mind-boggling, to say the least. And every time that we think we might have a little bit of a grasp on it, we run up on another scripture that kind of makes us ask all those questions all over again. But here, talking about Christ and the relationship between the Father and Christ, talks about when God rose Christ from the dead in verse 20 and set him on his own right hand. So here was God on his throne up in heaven, and he raises Christ from the dead and sets Christ on his right hand. Well, the idea there would seem to indicate then, obviously, that the Father has the greater authority. I think that's probably why that terminology is used of the Father and the Son. We know that a father has the authority. At least he should have the authority over his son. And so I think sometimes that God tried to help us to understand the way things were working. But it's not that Christ is any less because God, the Father, is in the authority position. It's not that Christ is any less because of that. But instead, it's just a matter of keeping things working smoothly. There has to be a chain of command, and one has to be the final say-so. One has to be an ultimate authority. There has to be one that makes the final decision. But then he says, and he set Christ up there far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You know, the apostles were looking for a physical Messiah to come lead them in battle against the Romans. They thought, oh, if we could just, have a king like David again to beat down the enemy and reign on the throne, and we could be a nation and strong and, all these kinds of things. They were thinking, boy, wouldn't that be great? The Israelite nation could rise again. But God had something much, much bigger in mind than just a little piece of land over there off the side of the Mediterranean Sea. The nation of Israel is not even as big as the state of Alabama. That'd be kind of shooting low for God to try to aim for, well, I'm going to conquer this. No, see, God was not thinking in small human terms. Notice what he says. He's setting far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Wow. See, God didn't just want him to rule a little area of the world, or even for that matter, to rule the world for his lifetime like some of the kings did. Or even for that matter, to rule the world for a period, as the premillennialists say, of 1,000 years. Now see, God wanted Christ to reign above every everyone and everything forever in this world and in the world to come. Now and then. Past, present, future. We wanted Christ to reign. Notice then what he says in verse 22. And have put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That tells us how important we are as the church. We're his body. We are the fullness of him that fills all in all. We're the fullness of that. We're the makings of that. That's what God envisioned, is Christ as a head with a body of millions of people. All under him, his head, part of his body. Notice he put all things under his feet. When Jesus gives judgment, there's not going to be anyone who's going to be able to say, I'm not under his authority. Because God put all things under his feet. Nobody's going to be able to say, you don't have any jurisdiction over me. You know, we have that a lot in our world today. Have you ever heard? Yeah, I know they, I suppose it probably actually happens quite often. Diplomats, they have what they call diplomatic immunity. And so even if they, they get speeding tickets or parking tickets, or even sometimes they're guilty of more serious crimes, and yet there's nothing that the police can do about it. Because they have immunity. They're above the laws of our land because they're not from our country. They're not under our country laws and rules and regulations. They have a big problem with that in New York with the UN there. They've got so many of these foreign diplomats that, you know, the police waste a lot of time writing parking tickets on, you know, those people, they never go pay them. But I'm not under your jurisdiction. You don't have any right to do that. I see the same thing. Then would be the case if Christ were not above all. See, Christ is above all. God put all things under his feet. Now, obviously, we understand that if God the Father put all things under Christ's feet, that the Father himself is not one of those things that he put there. The Father is not under Christ. The Father still has the authority. Because the Father had the authority to put everything else under Christ. So we have to understand that. We've finished one chapter of Ephesians tonight. We'll keep continuing on through that through other nights. If you're here tonight as a Christian, perhaps you haven't been keeping up your end of the bargain. God made the promises, those conditional promises. If you'll do these things, I'll do these things. Are we keeping our end of the bargain? If not, you may have a need to respond to the invitation to confess your sin, to ask prayers of the church. Perhaps you simply have a need to grow stronger in some way, or perhaps you have some other reason that you have a need of prayer. If you have anything that you have need of prayer, on your behalf, we ask that you'd respond as we stand and as we stand.